Let me be pretty much the last one to welcome you to a Happy New Year. I always think about these Sundays where it's the first Sunday of the year, and it's kind of nice when it's like the first or second because you get to welcome everybody, but it's like the sixth or the seventh. It's like, yeah, everybody in the world told us Happy New Year, but you, so, you know, Happy New Year, even though we're 6 days in. It's amazing to begin a new year, and even though we're a few days in, it still feels very new, a lot of opportunities ahead of us. And a lot of people make those resolutions. There was a large survey that was done at the end of 2017, rolling into 2018, where this asked a huge number of people, you know, are you making resolutions? If so, what are they? 68% of the people said yes, they were going to make resolutions for what's now last year, 2018. And they were able to select or give a list of resolutions, not just, you know, what's your number one, but what do you have planned for this year? What are you looking forward to trying in this year? And the most common answers were to eat better. Anybody broken that one yet? 37% were going to do that. Exercise more. 37% were going to do that. Spend less money. 37% were going to do that. With the same people that have the same things. But beyond that, self-care, which included getting more sleep, 24%. Read more books, 18%. Learn a new skill, 15%. Get a new job, that's not one of my resolutions for this year, 14%. Make new friends, 13%. Begin a new hobby, 13%. And then 10th on the list was to focus more on appearance, as if that's a problem in America, 12%. You may have resolutions for 2019 that you're working toward. You may not. But there is something about the beginning of a new year that reminds us of opportunities, that encourages us in just new things, and encouraging us to try to be those people who are looking forward to things. That's tonight's sermon, by the way. Turn to Exodus. No, I'm just kidding. That's tonight's sermon. This morning's is the God of new. It's supposed to be on there. I thought I saved it. If not, we'll go PowerPointless, but hopefully not pointless. It actually worked. We look at those resolutions. We begin a year. We look at things that are new. And this morning, what I want to do is think about a concept that runs its way through Scripture over and over again, where God promises us new things. Some of these, by the way, are things that will encourage anyone and everyone. Some will encourage those who need to give their life to Christ. Some will encourage all of us to better living as Christians. There is no way in a time we have this morning that we could think about everything in Scripture where we're told that God does something new or God gives something new. But I want to share with you five this morning. And we're going to be looking at several different verses. You may want to try to follow along. You may just simply want to write these verses down to read later instead of flipping all through the Bible this morning. But I hope you'll follow along if you can. But you may just want to write these down and remember the verses to read later. But five things that the Bible tells us about being new. First of all, I want to suggest to you the Bible tells us that God can give us a new song. Turn to the 40th Psalm. The 40th Psalm. Now, sometimes those resolutions people make during the year because they look back to the previous year and they see things that either they didn't do, they want to do now, or they see something that was wrong in the previous year and they want to make it right, or they simply see something they want to improve on. That's why most of those resolutions are there, because we see something that's lacking in our lives. But it's in reality, it's only God who can truly transform our lives. It's really only God that can help us have a new song, or really what David is talking about in the poem is a new perspective. If you're in Psalm 40, read with me the first three verses. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet up on a rock, making my steps secure. Here's the phrase. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Now, I don't think that when we read verses like that in the Old Testament, or when we have the same concept found in the New Testament, I don't think that what the Bible is telling us is that Christians, or in the Old Testament, those who are simply followers of God, are people who are just waltzing down the street every day, skipping and singing a happy song and whistling happy tunes all the time. That's not the new song that David is talking about in the poem. Because if you notice, he makes it very clear, things were not good, but God lifted him up in some way. The point David is trying to make by saying that God gave him a new song is really the concept that God gave him a new perspective. That no matter what was going on in his life, God was able to lift him up through that. Isn't that what God promises us? He doesn't promise us that everything's going to be smiles and happiness all the time. It's not going to be Skittles and rainbows 24/7. It's just not, I'm not a big fan of Skittles, M&Ms and rainbows all the time. It's just not the way that life is, no matter what happens. And I know that Jesus promised us an abundant life, John 10:10. That doesn't mean happiness all the time. It means a perspective through whatever we're going through. Folks, that's why it's from prison that Paul could write words like, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Philippians 4 and verse 4. It's why in that very same chapter, Paul could reflect on the fact that there were times in his life when he had a whole lot, he abounded, and there were times, such as when he was writing those words, where he basically had nothing. He had been abased. And he could end that context by saying, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Philippians 4 and verse 13. We live in a world where people are looking every which way for perspective. When the Bible has promised us all along that no matter what we're going through, God can give us a new song. He can give us that perspective we need to face everything we might come in contact with in life. Connected with that, I would also suggest to you in the second place that God can make new paths, even in the wilderness. Turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 43. And while you're turning there, let me remind you that Isaiah, like most of the prophets, did a couple of different things. He continually just hammered away at the people for their sins and warned them of what was going to come, but he also continually folded into those warnings hope if they would return to God. It's not just all hammering away. There are constant messages of hope. And in that, one of those is found in Isaiah 43. And I know this is a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I want to read together verse 16 all the way through verse 21. Isaiah 43, verses 16 through 21. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts that will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink for my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. I wanted to read that entire context because if you look at the verses that surround the idea of God making a way, it's not a real pretty picture. It's a wilderness picture. It's all these wild animals running. It's just not pretty. There's no other way to describe it. But in the middle of that, God says, I'm doing a new thing. And what is that new thing? I'll make a way in that wilderness. There's a song, it's not in our song books, that when I sing the song or just read the words, I have to wonder if the writer didn't have this context in mind, at least in part. He wrote the words, God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide. Lead me closely to His side. With love and grace for each new day, He will make a way. Now, I don't know if the writer of that poem, that song, had Isaiah 43 in mind. But it sure seems like it, maybe it was subconsciously back there somewhere. Because we know that ultimately, God would bring about the ultimate way, Jesus. Why do you think it was that Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way? Because it's in the wilderness of life that we most need Jesus. Now, we need Jesus all the time, but that's when we realize we need Him the most, is we're in that wilderness of life. But you think about that concept of being in the wilderness. Sometimes we use that in a couple of different ways. Sometimes we talk about difficult seasons in our life, and we might describe it as being in the wilderness or in a deserted place. And it's not to say that God will just deliver us out of all those difficulties the way we might want Him to. Christians still get sick. Christians still die of illnesses. Christians still have to go through surgeries. Christians still lose jobs. Christians still have trouble finding jobs. Christians still have economic problems. Those things are real. Those things are just going to happen from time to time. But as we said in our first point, it is only Christianity that can allow us a proper perspective through those things. God promises not necessarily a way out of those things, but a way to walk through those things. God makes a way. But then ultimately, you stop and think about that picture of a wilderness. And does God not provide us the way out of the ultimate wilderness, the wilderness of sin? Again, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way. But you may have in your mind a passage that Paul would write many, many years after Isaiah in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, where he said, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. It's interesting to think about that verse and what it does not say and what it does say. Paul doesn't say that God's going to avoid giving us what we can't bear as far as physical pain. He's talking specifically about temptation. God's not going to allow you to be tempted to sin beyond what you can bear. But then he says, God provides the way out. The problem is sometimes we don't want to look for it, right? We don't want to take the way out. But God always provides a way out. Sometimes it's never going somewhere or being around something in the first place. Sometimes we are confronted with temptation and we never knew it was going to be there. It just, kind of jumps out from around the corner at us. But there's a way out if we'll take it. God is faithful because He provides the way. Are you facing a wilderness? Maybe it's a season of life, a difficulty. God provides a way through that. Maybe this morning it's wilderness of sin. God provides the way out through Jesus. I want to also point out to you this morning that the Bible tells us that God can make new unity. We live in a world where we talk a lot about people needing to get along, and we need unity, we need togetherness, and all those things are great. But the problem is, our world doesn't want to look where the ultimate solution to that is found. We want to be united on a philosophy. We want to be united on how I want to do things, which, by the way, by its very nature means I'm not going to be unified, because if you don't do things the way I want them, I don't want to deal with you anymore. We're going to be divided. But as our world continues to grow more and more divided, and as that chasm seems to grow, Christians have the answer. And if you stop and think about so much of our New Testament, is written dealing with a problem that was in the early church between the Jews and the Gentiles. How do you get along after all of these centuries we've had Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, and now they're all being brought into the church? How do you possibly reconcile that? How do you possibly get along? The book of Romans talks about it for chapter after chapter. The book of Galatians talks about it constantly. Colossians talks about it. In the book of Acts, you have that problem over and over again. But in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul would write about it in a beautiful way about how it happens to where you can have people who are so very different but come together in unity. In Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16, Paul said, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself," here it is, "one new man, in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And you could go on come before that and read after, and he talks about the same thing. But I want you to key in on that phrase, that Christ makes one new man or one new person. Think about how different it was to have been raised as a Jew and have all the laws and know that you were in this religious history, this lineage that goes back for generations. You've been the chosen people of God for century after century. And now you've got people who are supposedly on the same footing as you, who are Gentiles. Maybe they were religious people. They didn't have that long lineage. Some of them have been pagan. Some have been idolatrous. How do you ever cross that chasm? The cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can ever cross the chasm, is the cross of Jesus. He broke down the hostility, and don't you love the way Paul words it, that not only is people just quote-unquote getting along, but they are so together, they are so united, it's as if they're one person. He makes one new man where there had been two. That's how united they are. And that doesn't mean that everything about them is similar. There are still going to be differences. We're not going to look the same. We're not going to act the same all the time. We're still going to have male and female and all these things that people want to use as division. But what Paul is writing is, if you want to think about something that would divide people, try getting together Jews and Gentiles. What's the only thing that can do it? Jesus Christ and His cross. Every time you turn on the news, or every time you jump on social media, and you see bickering and fussing and fighting and arguing over differences, Christians have the answer. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Now, I know that Jesus Himself had said that, you know, mother was going to be against daughter and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law in Matthew chapter 10. I know that passage. But that was not Jesus' intention. He was simply saying that's what was going to happen because some were going to follow Him and some weren't. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Because if everyone would follow Him, guess how much hostility there would be? None. Zero. We might disagree on how to do certain things or that sort of thing, but no real hostility, no real division would occur. Only God can make new unity. We have that message for the world. I want to also suggest to you that God makes new creations. From death to life. From the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. From outside of Christ to being in Christ. Those are three ways, among many, many others, that the New Testament describes what occurs when someone becomes a Christian. But one of the most famous descriptions is found in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, where the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Twice in that verse you have the word new. But the beautiful description of the new creation, or some translations have a new creature. But Paul says there's a condition for that. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation or new creature. Well, that leads to a couple important questions, doesn't it? One is, how do I get in Christ? I want to have that old passed away and the new to come. I want that to happen. So how can I be in Christ? The New Testament is absolutely rock solid in being consistent about how one gets into Christ. That's never questioned. It is baptism based upon one's faith. That's never questioned in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, all of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 12, we are buried with Him, with Christ, in baptism. But my favorite is Romans chapter 6, where Paul is writing to Christians and reminding Christians of what it had taken for them to become Christians. And in that context, he said in verse 3, Romans 6, 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? It is at that point, once one has faith, and based upon that faith is immersed, baptized in water, that one is placed into Christ. And what does Paul say in our verse? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things become new. Is it any wonder then that same context in Romans 6, Paul would describe baptism, or picture baptism, as the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus? And so I want to be in Christ because that's where a new creation is found. But I also want to be in Christ because Ephesians chapter 1 tells me that's where all spiritual blessings are. And man, the list there is beautiful. Somebody needs to preach that sometime. It will make a great sermon series to think about all those things that Paul lists in Ephesians chapter 1 about those spiritual blessings. Redemption, adoption into God's family, and on and on and on the list goes. It's about 7 or 8 depending on how you count them. But where are they found? In Christ. How do I get in Christ? I'm baptized based on my faith. We have people in this very room who need to do that. I'm not saying they're not good people. They're good people. I love them. But we have people in this room who need to have that old person passed away and the new to come out. They need to become a new creation by being baptized into Christ and receive all the spiritual blessings from the God of new. And if they do, and if we all will, I want to end where we began this morning, our scripture reading. God will make all things new. Don't you love the verses that Brother John read for us about 20 minutes ago? The description of heaven found at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, that we often go to at funerals, you know, no tears and God wiping away all the tears and all those things. But I love the description where God says, I make all things new. The concept of heaven is one that we are excited about and one that we love, but in reality, it's one that we can't really even fathom. I know John gives us a description that he saw in that vision of, you know, streets of gold and gate of pearl and all those things, but it still doesn't get close to what it actually looks like or what it actually will be like. But even beyond that, there's something about heaven that I know intellectually, but I can't really understand it. And that is that heaven is always new. You know, sometimes we sing that song, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I love those words, but I can't understand them. Because everything we know in this life wears down. Everything we know in this life. Maybe you've built a new house. And you move in that first day, and I mean, it's fantastic. You're tired, but it's fantastic. It's the right paint color, it's the right flooring, the driveway is just the way you want it. Everything is the way you wanted it. And you move the furniture in on that first day, and inevitably what happens? You sit down, you look over and go, where'd that scratch come from? Right? Isn't that the way it works? Because everything we know in this life that's good breaks down, wears down, is hurt, is marred, is damaged. That's just not true of heaven. Somehow, in heaven, not just is it eternal or everlasting, but we've been there a million years. It will still look just like it was the first time we got a glimpse of it. I can't imagine that. But I want you to notice, we read through verse 5 in our scripture reading. I want you to notice in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 5 and reading through verse 7, that God places this idea of newness on His own nature. Revelation 21, verse 5 through 7, He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Think about what God is saying. He is basing the idea that all of this being made new, heaven being new, is based upon his nature. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the one making the promise. But then he tells us, how can I enjoy that? I have to overcome and thirst after him. That's how I get to enjoy that new place, that place that is always new forevermore. I don't know how that works. It's impossible for me to understand. But I believe it because the Almighty is the one who said it. But I must overcome and I must thirst for Him throughout life. With a new year, the turning of a calendar, we need to be reminded of the God of new. The depths of a heart only God can rightly see. With its longings, scars, desires, what a mystery to me. The pains of the past and the questions of the present drown out that gentle whisper, so sweet, so calm, so pleasant. Child, are you listening? I hear the Lord say. Let go all your cares and worries and trust me with today. Behold, I go before you to lead, to teach, to guide. There is no need to worry. I am right here by your side. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything I cannot do? I am the Lord your God, the one who makes all things new. At the end of every sermon, whether I preach or Leo preaches or we have a guest speaker, someone, it'll be Jeremy this morning, walks up here and leads us in a song. And you may be a guest. You may wonder why we do that. We often say we're going to sing a song to encourage. What is that all about? This is not just a the end to the sermon. It's not just a chance for everybody to stretch their legs for a couple moments after sitting for 30 or 35 minutes or whatever happens to be. It truly is a chance to publicly respond to what has been preached, which, Lord willing, is always the truth. God has promised a new song, a new perspective, if we'll praise His name. God has promised a way, even through the wilderness, that praises His name. God has promised us that He will bring unity if we'll come to the cross. God has promised us that we can be a new creation if we will follow what He says that was done on the cross. And God promises all things will be made new if we will overcome and thirst after Him for a lifetime. At the end of a sermon, someone comes down and says something like that, recaps the points, and then we stand and we sing, what are we doing? It may be this morning that you've never given your life to Christ. When we stand and sing the song, we're giving you an opportunity to say, this is my time. I want to come to that God of new. I want the old to be buried in the waters of baptism. I want to come out a new creation, a new creature. And I'm making that known. I stand down here. Leo's preaching at Heath this morning. He's usually down here. Our elders are down here because we want to greet you and encourage you. Sometimes it's intimidating to walk all the way down the aisle. We're going to come and meet you. Okay? We're going to come and meet you. Because it's not easy. But you need to leave here new. But there's other people in the room who are Christians, but who struggle, who need that new song, who need that new perspective, who need that way out of the wilderness, and who need prayers from their brothers and sisters in Christ. When we sing a song, it's encouraging you to come forward to say, I'm struggling. Maybe it's sin, maybe it's just a struggle, but you want us to pray with you and for you. We would love nothing better than for someone or someone's to come to the God of new, as together we now stand and as we sing.